So I'm just thinking about this passage this week in Ephesians chapter 4. Some of you that have better memories than me, this was actually the first passage that I taught here. Just to tell you, I did not regurgitate the same thing I taught. All right, so this is freshness that is here. And as I'm thinking about this and what we've went through in Ephesians, this phrase stuck in my mind, and it's boots on the ground. And some of you will know what that means and what it is, but just to help us get our minds going, I found this from a very reputable website called fastslang.com. And so boots on the ground, a term commonly used in the military and other contexts to refer to presence of troops or people, right, in a specific location. It is often used to describe a situation where military action or intervention is being taken and emphasizes the importance of having actual people present in the area rather than relying solely on remote technology or air support, right? So the term has its roots in early days of warfare, right, when soldiers wore heavier leather boots to fight and were required to march along long distances over difficult terrain. The phrase boots on the ground was originally used to describe the physical presence of soldiers during a battle or campaign and has since been adapted to refer more broadly to any situation where personnel are deployed or at a present location. So despite the military origins, boots on the ground has been adopted by a lot of other different fields like politics, business, whatever it might be. And it just emphasizes the importance of actually being physically present in that location to achieve a specific goal. So, you know, a few phrases that this boots on the ground and how it's used, right? Boots on the ground. Go back to the first one, Su-young. Can be used. It is a military slang phrase used to describe troops who are physically present in combat zone, right? The next one is boots on the ground, used in a non-military context to refer to someone who is actively involved in a particular situation or project. Someone would say, we need to get some boots on the ground to help with this project. Can be used to express the idea of being hands-on and taking action. We just can't sit back and watch. We need to get some boots on the ground and start making a difference. Boots on the ground can be used to describe someone who is willing to do the hard work and put in the effort required to achieve a goal. We need someone with boots on the ground, a boots on the ground mentality to lead the team. And then last is boots on the ground can be used to emphasize the importance of being physically present and engaged in a particular situation. We can't solve this problem from behind a desk. We need to get some boots on the ground and see what's really going on. And you know, why am I bringing this up is that we've went through the book of Ephesians, and these first three chapters that we've had in the book of Ephesians has really been the premise of God's grace, of the theological backing, the historical backing, the relationship with us of what is there. But guess not what is now in these last three chapters. It's boots on the ground. You have to be present and actually do something. When it comes to grace, and there's several scriptures here, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In chapter 2, he goes on, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, which many know, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then in chapter 3, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And then verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this week, we are going to see grace revealed in our life that we might grow in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. And just, Lord, I thank you for the faithful people that are here that seek to grow in grace by hearing your word, by listening to the Holy Spirit explain what this even means. And as we gather, it's not just something to make us feel good ethically, but it is to approach you. And even as Darren said, you love us the way that we are, but you love us so much more not to leave us this way. But it's this grace that you've poured out upon us, and may we grasp that, and may it have an effect upon our lives. And so may we actually be present in the grace that you've given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4 as we see that how to grow in grace. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it says prisoner of the Lord, but the actual verbatim Greek is prisoner in the Lord. And though Paul had been a prisoner but from the Roman Empire, he recognized that his actual spiritual state is that he is in the Lord and not according to some government. He uses that word beseech. Anybody use that this week? Moms, did you say to your kids, I beseech you to come here right now? No, anybody? It's like one of those words we've lost, right? You know, it means to come alongside of and to encourage, right? It means that's what he's saying. Hey, I'm talking to you to come alongside you, encourage you. And what does he say? To walk worthy. And, you know, some of us stop right there. I'm not worthy. And we know that, right? Paul even wrote, hey, I'm the biggest sinner that there is. Is that we understand that. But what he's asking us is to do is just to live godly. If these first three chapters are true of the grace of God in your lives, it should have a profound effect upon you that these things begin to be addressed. And we're called into that, the calling which you were called into. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he writes to them as well. So, you know, this was a church thing. It's not just in Ephesus. It's up around the bay, up in Thessalonica as well. Sorry, didn't have a map this week. Let's look in the back of your Bible. But 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's not that you're earning kudos from Christ, right? You're not earning something from him. What has happened is because he has impacted it and your life in such a way because of his love is that your life changes. We were talking yesterday at men's group. What does it do to your mind when you know that somebody loves you so much that they'll die for you? Even so much more of what God has done for us and Christ has done for us is that it changes us. And how does that change come? First of all, it comes with character. He says lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering. Lowliness, a humble-mindedness, not to think of ourselves more than what we are before God. Because, you know, like we read all those Old Testament passages before, typically even when just an angel shows up, what do? They faint. They fall down as if dead. It's not like we in and of ourselves are saying, you know, God, I'm pretty good. Bang, you're dead. You just, okay, right? But that we have this perspective, we understand the value that God places upon us. But what it does is it humbles us. And for those of us that were ornery in our younger years, it breaks us sometimes, doesn't it? When we reflect back of how rebellious we were against a God who loved us this much, it brings tears to our eyes to think how much he's loved us. With gentleness, the synonym is meekness. And it doesn't mean that you're... It just means that you're not heavy-handed and you care about people. You're not walking around like Eeyore off of Winnie the Pooh. Oh, look how meek and mild I am. No. But when it comes to the engagement with people, you don't think of yourself more or better than the person that's in front of your face. And that you speak with an aspect of gentleness. And with what? Lowliness and gentleness, or humbleness and meekness, with long-suffering. All parents can identify with that one. The simple synonym is patience, of course. In John 1, verse 16 and 17, as we have this example given to us of Christ. And it says, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. As we have this example of long-suffering with Christ and how he lived out this life, when you think of all the things that happened to Jesus in his life, is that he still had that tension of grace and truth at exactly the right time in the right way. And his example that he gives is recorded in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is the example that he has given to us. Now, mind you, he flipped tables a couple times, right? So there's not this dichotomy that, meek and mild doesn't mean that there's not an aspect of bravery for the Lord. Now, there's action that comes with this. This is just the character we're talking about, because the action is with the word bearing, enduring. But it also means to hold up. Like a beam is bearing the weight of the roof, is to bear one another up, right? And how do you do that? Oh, give him a backhand or two. No, you're doing that with love. Even as we read that about Jesus Christ, is you're still bearing and supporting them with love. Also, what are we to do is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to be diligent, to labor, to make every effort. Well, I wanted to call in sick this Sunday when I heard that. Don, I'm sick. Can you teach? Because how many times have we fallen short because we didn't make every effort? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to make every effort to guard, to protect, to keep. Not just to keep it in your pocket. It means to protect it. This unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this character transformation should actually have an outward working from us, which goes across the chairs and across the rows towards one another, is what should happen. What happens internally should be manifest externally towards each other. So before we move is some questions. These are just for me. You can ignore them. How am I growing in grace? I think somebody might need to bring a chair up here, because I don't know if I can stand up too much longer going through this. I'm glad you could join me for the sermon I had to do for myself. How are we growing in grace? But more than that, so that's internally. How am I growing in grace? How am I becoming gentle and meek and our character is being transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ? But also, how am I growing in grace towards each other? That's where the test even becomes even greater. Just the one person. So in your mind right now, the one person. Think about that. Pastor Dan, how am I growing in grace towards him? Because he's a pretty horrible teacher, right? But think of whatever that is. How am I growing in grace towards each other? But also corporately, how are we growing in grace in unity with each other? And grace is the only thing. Growing in grace, is that understanding these first three chapters of God's grace within our life, is what changes us. The next section that we get to in verses 4 through 6 is to grow in faith. This was an early creed that they likely memorized, because you have to realize they weren't all carrying iPads around, were they? Or a Bible, either. So they had these short things that they would memorize if you were in church. In verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you can see where Paul was from the south, right? But when we look at this, you see this Trinitarian formula of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ, and of God. And with the Holy Spirit, is he's the one that has called us into one body. There's one Holy Spirit has called us in one body, called us into one hope. The stuff that he says in John 3:16 is true, and you need to believe it. Your hope is being with God for eternity. And the Spirit speaks to your heart and tells you that that is what the truth is, and you're being called to salvation. That's all the Holy Spirit of speaking to you. There's one Lord. There's only one faith. It's not believing in somebody else paying for your sins. It's Him, the Son of God, incarnate, named Jesus. He is the Messiah. That is the one Lord. There's not many, and there's one faith in Him, of believing in that. This aspect of baptism isn't necessarily talking about the baptism of in water, but also the baptism of the Spirit, but also from Romans chapter 6, when you read what baptism is about, it has to do with this physical action that does not save you, yet tells everybody else, I believe in Jesus and what He's done. And it identifies us because we participate in his death, in that mirror of being buried in death, raised in newness of life, like the resurrection. And loyalty to Him, and our life changes because of the faith that we walk out because of God's grace. And that's who's last is one God and Father of all. There's not anybody that's going to be able to say before His presence that you have no authority over me. And recognizing that authority is so much important today, and He's above all. There's nothing greater. There's not like God part two that's over the God that we talk about. There's not this pyramid of gods that is there. It is Him. And He's omnipresent everywhere. So, and just in thinking of this short three verses, is just the simple questions is, do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know the Spirit? It's just not like the bad cartoons that we grew up with that's, oh, you have a devil on this shoulder and an angel on this shoulder. That's not the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's just a conflict within your heart because God's law is written there and you're not obeying that part. Now, when you have the Holy Spirit tell you, you need a Savior. You need to know Jesus Christ. And the other one is, do you know the Word? Another word for Christ, for Jesus, do you know the Word? And that Word speaks of what true faith is. And then, do you know God? And when I use this word know, I'm not talking about some academic theological aspect of, oh, I know that, I know all the right answers. You know, I can tell you my testimony, I knew all the right answers. You know what? And that car still hit me on the bridge head on. So that it moved from a conscious understanding to an apprehension and a reality, this is true. And I need to believe this. It's just not taking a test in school. But it is the reality of eternity. This next part of growing in the spiritual gifts, look at verses 7 through 11. But to each of us, so each one of us, grace was given. So did everybody catch that really quick? So you're not obsolete, you're not included in this group. It says each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I could like theologically geek out here in a second, right? So where's my school discipleship students that have, okay, so look at the hands that are raised. Keep them up. So if you have a question about he ascended and he descended, go talk to them because they know. But the quick, because that's the theological point that a lot of people like to geek out about, all right? And this, does it have a impact upon us? Yes, it does. It's not the point of what is here right now. But just the quick skinny is from Luke 16, when you read the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, when you read things from Psalms, where it says, hey, you're not going to leave me in the grave, nor are you going to let my body see corruption. There's a concept that when you die, not us, but when they died before Christ, is that they went to Abraham's bosom, they went to the place of the righteous dead, okay, not a rock group, they went to this place that held them until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because their sins were covered, not paid for, until the death of Jesus. And this is what, when he when he was raised from the dead in Matthew 27, I think it's like 58-ish, I'm bad with addresses, right? It says that when he was resurrected, the Old Testament saints were resurrected as well and walked the earth 40 days. So there's no longer a captivity waiting for Jesus Christ to pay sins and go to heaven. They went. All right, can you imagine Elijah walking around for 40 days? I'd be tripping, right? But so that's the short thing of it, is he led those that had to wait until the death and resurrection. He freed them, right? There's also cross references in Isaiah when he's reading about freeing those in prison. In 1 Peter chapter 3-ish, I might be getting too far ahead. I want to make sure I didn't put that in there. Nope, I didn't. So 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. That's the same context, but he's actually preaching victory over the angels that had rebelled against him in Genesis, all right? And then he led those there. But I want you to see what's even greater here. Is the first thing is grace is our means. It's our fuel, because grace has been given to each one of us. That's where we're starting at. And this grace is from God, right? So you think you're going to make God tap out on grace? No. It's not like our propane tank or something else that runs out of fuel. God doesn't. He's the originator of grace, so it's limitless. So don't ever think that you are beyond God's grace. And believer, even if you're a believer and you screwed up three ways from Sunday, do not think you're beyond God's grace. We need to drop to our knees, ask for forgiveness, repent, and get up and get back to what he has called us to do. Those works established beforehand. When we go through this, as we see, according to the measure of Christ's gift, Christ is our source. He is the one that he's led captivity captive. He's given gifts to all men. It's according to the amount of grace that God has given. And what was that? He gave his son for us. You're not going to lose that grace. But it keeps going, and it talks about this. He ascended and he descended, right? It's almost like a tongue twister in the Bible. But here's the point of what he is saying. It's Christ's incarnation and resurrection that is your power. It is what he has done from where you operate with his gifts. This first descended, easy scripture to help us understand this descended part. Okay, so everybody knows that the Son of God wasn't born, right? So if you think the Son of God was born to be the Son of God, that's like a heresy they dealt with in the 3rd and 4th century, okay? So the Son of God is eternally existent with God. Jesus, when the Son of God became incarnate, is what we mean with born. The Son of God was created. He's always existed, okay? So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, this exhortation given to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So they were equal, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is talking about his incarnation. But this also goes back to where we started about our character, lowliness and gentleness. The same thing that Christ has demonstrated for us contained here. He ascended, his resurrection. First of all, he descended into the lower parts, like I told you about Luke 16, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. I want you to understand it. I'm very clear, because there's some bad doctrine out there, which will hit the end of this chapter. He didn't go to hell. He went to the grave, okay? He went to the place where those that were believers before the cross abided. Luke 16, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. But yet he was exalted above all the heavens. There's nothing that is above him. And the purpose is to fill all things. Now I cut this off at this verse with verse 11, and he himself gave, which refers back to where we started, but to each of us grace was given, and talking about these gifts, okay, is that the gifts that he gave to us. As he starts to list some of them in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And it goes from the grace that he's given each of us is that he gave some to this. So we've went from a broad definition of grace given to all to this is a particular gambit. Now his commission is our mission. And what did he do? He used apostles. And apostles means sent out ones. So this even goes before his crucifixion that 70 were sent out. Right? So that there's apostles that were there. And this first part is establishing the church. Is he gave particular people responsibilities. There were prophets. There were evangelists. You know, we know the 12 apostles, but there were much more apostles at that time that were sent out. Prophets. Agabus was a prophet. There's prophetic aspects with John in his writing. Philip's daughters were known as prophetesses. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians is that if women pray or prophesy, meaning that that happened. There were evangelists. Philip was known as the evangelist. He went. What did he do? Is that he shared the gospel. That was his whole point. But yet there were pastors and teachers, and you don't see this as prevalent. You do see it more with Paul and Peter, because those the letters that they were written, that they wrote, they were writing them to churches. Okay, even though we're going through Ephesians, that at that particular time they wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus with a, not only was he apostle, but it's pastoral in content, isn't it? He wants to remind them, hey, this is God's grace. This is how you live. And that's where we have started. But it's also for maintaining the church at that time with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and we see that. Now, things have changed over the centuries as well, although some people think they haven't. But this, the little a, you could say, definition of apostle is missionaries, because missionaries are what? They are sent ones. And so even here at Ellicott, as you could say, Josh Sikowski is an apostle. He was sent to Alamosa by the Spirit to plant a church. Other missionaries that have went out, Pastor Kent in Uganda. It doesn't have to be overseas. It's the aspect of reaching a people that are unreached. Prophets, those that you might know that see the times, they warn of God's judgment, they call to repentance. They're anchored to God's word. This is what God has said. Too often is that there's a chasing for the supernatural. And the things that are said, is people that are self-proclaimed prophets have nothing to do with what God has said. Evangelists, and you have those that will have the gift of evangelism, those that are called to be evangelists, right? We each have a responsibility to share in the right context, but these people that are evangelists, that's their life. So if I said Billy Graham, you would totally agree. Yep. But Greg Laurie as well, right? But he's a pastor, teacher, but he's also an evangelist, right? Now going back to prophets, if I said Jack Hibbs, somebody might say amen. Like he's more prophetic in the aspect of being involved in the times of this world and our nation and how he speaks. But there are others as well. And then pastors and teachers, those that are called to help feed, to help lead. And there's many teachers throughout the church as well. But more importantly is, you know, we might always ask, well, what are my gifts? And you can buy the gift inventory, and not that we're biased on how great we are, right? I scored tens in everything. But we should be asking this next question is not what are my gifts, or rather what gifts have been given to me by the grace of the Spirit. That is the whole point. These gifts, this grace is given by Christ, is given by the Spirit. And when you read through Romans 12, verse 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, I want you to understand your gifts are not based upon your competency, because then you do not rely on the Spirit to operate in those gifts. Okay? If you don't know what your gifts are, is praying and fasting helps, and consult mature believers who really know you, because they'll be honest, won't they? In school discipleship, they have to do a gift inventory. They don't fill it out. They have to give it to three people that really know them. And say, will you fill this out for me, please? because you're asking them to look into your life to see what the Spirit is revealing as your gifts. As we close with these last four verses, is to grow in faithful service. So we have focused on our character of growing in grace, but growing in grace towards each other and in unity as well. Then we try to grow in our gifts as well. And this last part of growing in faithful service, let's look at what the purpose of the gifts that he gave to some are: for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The whole purpose of these offices is that they're to equip the church, is what they're supposed to do. And why are they to equip the church? They're to equip the church is so that for the work of the ministry, for serving each other. Now, I want you to imagine, let's say this scripture didn't exist here, but Dan had to do worship, preach, run sound, greet people, do ushers, count the money, and do children's ministry all at the same time. It doesn't happen. So the purpose of any pastor and teacher particularly, but these other gifts, is to build up the church for the edifying of the body of Christ. 2 points of those four there. Now, when you read those other passages, you'll see that there are many more gifts. Okay, these are the gifts of leadership within a church. Okay, but there's the gift of mercy. Well, Dan, you don't have that one. That's not true. I'm working on it. Your gift of helps, okay, like if you're on hospitality, okay, administration. There's other leadership gifts as well. There's many other gifts that are there, empowered and given by the Spirit. But for these four, their purpose is to equip the church and to edify the body of Christ. Those two things, okay? And how long are they required to do this? The duration of those offices until there's a unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. There's also needs to be a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, and this aspect of the church body coming to a completeness, a perfection, in understanding who Jesus Christ is. That there's a maturity in Christ, a growing up in Christ. Do you know Jesus more today than when you first believed? And if you can say yes, you're growing. There's a transformation that happens when this building up and equipping the church, you know, I like this passage because it's the only passage that tells you grow up, right? But there's this transformation, and it's from infants to adults. Is there, like Peter writes, hey, you always need to desire the pure milk of the word. Okay. But I know that there's probably not anybody here sitting up here that's on a milk-only diet. There might be one or two downstairs that are still on a milk-only diet, but they're this big. There's this growing up that's there. Imagine if all you got to eat was baby food. Who would be satisfied? We were talking before service, and Jeff made some burnt ends. I don't think they have burnt ends baby food. You know, some of us value our meat, right? And so there's a growing up that happens. And what it is it shows you that there's an age aspect, that you're no longer children. No longer children. With this age is consistency, is that it says you're no longer tossed to and fro. Now, we understand that greatly. Does anybody fly a flag at their house or anything? Anybody at all? What happened this past week? Well, I found it 5 counties over. Is that's the aspect, is that your faith is no longer like the flag whipping in the wind, going this way, going this that way, going this way, going that way, as there becomes consistency in your transformation and understanding, and there becomes certainty, is you're no longer carried about. It says, nope, this is what the truth is. I'm not going that way. This is what the truth is. Is you're no longer carried about. So not only from infants to adults in age, but also in this apprehension, is that you're able to identify aberrations. You know what false teaching is. When someone says that, well, Jesus really wasn't the Messiah until his baptism, you're like, hold on, buddy. Let me show you what some scriptures say. Is that you know what these things are. And this is what the scary part is that in places within the United States, is whatever wind blows, people chase after it. Why? Because they want some supernatural experience and they don't want a true relationship with God. Is God still working the supernatural? He sure does. But he doesn't do it just for you. He does it for his glory and his purposes. You're also able to identify false teachers. You know, I thought about having a quiz on this one and popping some pictures up, but the Lord said no. But with the things that he lists here, the trickery of men, do you see that? Are you able to discern that? That this isn't what the word says, that there's something here, there's trickery, there's cunning craftiness. You know, some of these words should cause us, wait, this is sounding like Satan in the garden. And what did he say? Well, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Is there like some gray area that you can be with? Deceitful plotting. Do you understand the whole intention of false teachers is to plot against the local body that is there? Do you understand those things? Have you grown up in the knowledge of Scripture and the Word of God, of who Jesus Christ is, of who God is, to identify those things? Then the application. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. I so much wish it said, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, and you have to do this. But it doesn't. It says, speaking the truth in love. If you don't tell somebody the truth when they ask you a question, do you really love them? Hey, there's a cliff right there. You may not want to take another step. I don't want to invade on their personal decisions. I don't want them. Speaking the truth in love. Remembering, focus on the gospel. See how Jesus talked. He was candid at times, wasn't he? Hey, this is Dan's paraphrase, just so everybody knows I'm not abusing scripture. Hey, you are so concerned about what you look like on the outside as you're dead as a bunch of rotten bones out in the field, inside. The next thing is growing up in all things into Christ. Let me let you know, I don't mean to pop your bubble, but you haven't arrived. Until you're with Jesus, you will continue to grow. Or you'll suffer from spiritual atrophy. Some of us that have had sicknesses where we're not able to work out, even walk, you know, your muscle starts out this big, and by the time you're over rut, it's like this. Who here has had a cast on your arm? Right? What happened when that finally came off? You're like... Because what? For 4 to 6 weeks, you did absolutely nothing with that except point. Hey, will you get me some of that? That's all you've done. There's been no growth, right? And here's the thing I want you to get is because I'm going to get fired. So even though you're sitting right here, you're still getting nutrients. But if you are not exercising your muscle, you're dying. You're going to have, you know, death from inflato head. Your head is going to get so full of facts, you're just going to pass out. because it's not coming out your hands. It's not coming out your feet. You're not working your spiritual muscle. Sorry, not really. But grow up into all things in Christ. And look at what it talks about in that section is in submission to Christ. This, we don't dream things up. We don't write up something, whatever it might be. But we're in submission to Christ. But I want you to look. It says to do your part. As each does its part, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every, not some, every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Is there's an aspect of the local body that we've just read about, of growing in unity, of growing together in the church, what every part does its share. Now, one of the gifts that school discipleship gave me was this tin bucket, about this big, right? And they put all these ping pong balls in there and filled this tin bucket up like this. And at the end of the year, they gave it to me. And they're quite creative, some of them. On each of those ping pong balls, they painted an eyeball. So now I have like 50 ping pong balls with painted eyeballs on them. Because the whole point that I would tell them when we would go through gifts of the Spirit is we're not all a bucket full of eyeballs. That's why they gave it. Is not all of us have the same identical gift. Is we need hands, we need feet, we need mouthpieces. Some of us need hair. We all need something. We need each other in the uniqueness of operating in the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us to grow up as a church, to grow up as a person. And that's what he is there. And if we look at that last part, it's got that four-letter word we don't like sometimes, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The building up of itself in love. That is why we serve each other, to build each other up in love. So in thinking of just this section of a few questions, am I being equipped to serve at this church? Am I being taught to know Scripture so that I can identify false teaching, false teachers, cunning, craftiness, trickery? Am I applying it, though, to my relationships? In other words, am I being joined together? Am I supporting those that are here? Am I helping others grow by serving? Or we can just summarize it, am I doing my part? Now, in thinking of this whole passage, because it has to do with grace, am I growing in unity by grace, in the faith, through the gifts, serving one another? Paul had long run-on sentences, and so do I. But that's what this chapter encapsulates. We've moved to a boots on the ground of we've learned about God's grace and everything that's there. Now it's time to do it. Am I growing in unity by grace? In other words, is my character changing? Am I bearing with one another in love? Am I endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? Do I recognize one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, one call, hope of calling, one God and Father of all? Do I recognize what the spiritual gifts God has for me here that I'm supposed to operate in? In other words, work in, fulfill in. All right, I'll tell you one thing, the hospitality ladies, they do. They know it. And they're there. Are your boots on the ground at RMC Ellicott? Are you present and participative for God's strategy, God's purposes? Will you stand with me, please? We're going to have one song of response. If you do need prayer, please come up front. But that's not the end necessarily. But as you're chewing over what I've spoken about is I don't want you to miss the point. And this is always the point if you aren't a believer. Listen, God loves you so much he sent his son. That no matter what you did, is you can still be with him if you believe that Jesus has paid it all. And that's what it means to believe by faith. Believer, I challenge you to contemplate the things that we've spoken about in this scripture. And there will be the people up front on either side if you need prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And even the snippets that we might have grabbed from other areas in this part, may you apply those things to us. May we listen to your Holy Spirit minister to what these things mean. Bearing with one another in love, speaking the truth in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, walking in our gifts, doing our part. Just so much here. And at times we might feel like utter failures, but your grace is limitless. You're still with us. You're still working in us. And we're here together to worship you and to serve one another. So we just ask that you would still move even now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.